All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in special music here tonight, while you're turning in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked to me, saying, "What are these things, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you."
Thank you, Brother Chandler, and thank you for reading our scriptures for us for 10 years in every service. And it's not going to be the same when he's not here. But let's not start crying tonight. We'll finish our service. We are preaching through the book of Zechariah, and we have started 5 weeks ago. This is our sixth message. I think it fit in perfectly with Anniversary Sunday. But allow me to repeat again that Zechariah and Haggai were preaching to a remnant of Jews that had returned to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. This was 500 years before Christ. The two leaders of this revival in Israel were Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor appointed by the king of Persia, but he was of the lineage of David, and if there had been a kingdom, he would have been the king in Jerusalem. And then the high priest was Joshua. The work had begun in the temple but stalled out because of adversity and legal shenanigans. And the work stopped for many years. At last, Haggai came along and Zechariah came along, began preaching. And Haggai preached that and rebuked them for having the wrong priorities. And his message was simply to build the house, and God will take pleasure in it. Very simple message. Go get the wood, build the house. It doesn't have to be as magnificent as Solomon's. I will take pleasure in it. Just get it done. Get it finished. Zechariah then came along and asked, "Your fathers, where are they?" They didn't take God's will seriously. And where are they this evening? They're buried under rubble. They're dead in a far off land. And they died under God's chastisement. And if you don't want to follow in their footsteps, it's time for you to get revived and start building the house and finish what you have started. Well, the people got fired up, as sometimes happens when they listen to preaching, and they began to work again. And Zechariah's visions must be seen against this backdrop of the returning remnant, the rebuilding of the temple, and God's immediate future and ultimate plans for Israel. Now in Joshua 3, we saw God deal with the religious leader of Israel. That was the high priest. What's the high priest's name? Joshua. And so in chapter 3, we had a message for Joshua and about Joshua. He's standing there in his filthy garments. He needs to have clean garments. But he can't clean them. Only God can clean them. And so God took away his filthy garments. God gave him clean garments. God gave him a new mitre, the new hat with the golden plate that said holiness to the Lord. And he was showing that he would accept this priesthood. He would accept Joshua as the high priest and would accept their mediatorial role as the priesthood between himself and Israel. We saw last Sunday that vision continued with a vision of Joshua and some men before him, sitting before him. And those were the men that were wondered at, the miracle men. It was a miracle that we even have a priesthood. And so everyone's just amazed at these men and wonders at these men. But God then says, you wonder at these men, these miracle men. But he said, but I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the branch out of the root of David. And so don't set your hopes on miracle men. Set your hopes on the miracle man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was last week's message as we finished chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, God addresses the other leader in Israel, and that was Zerubbabel. That's why in verse 6 it says, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." Chapter 3 was about Joshua and for Joshua. Chapter 4 is about Zerubbabel and for Zerubbabel. He's the governor. He's the man in charge. Harry Truman used to have a sign that said, "The buck stops here." On Zerubbabel's desk was a sign that said, "The buck stops here." And he's in charge. He's the one that is ultimately responsible for what is taking place in the city. If he doesn't get with it, it's not going to get done. So God is dealing with Zerubbabel as he has already dealt with Joshua. Now the vision that Zechariah sees in regard to Zerubbabel is very interesting in its details. Notice from verse 1, it says, "The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." That happens every once in a while in church too. Yeah, somewhere between the first and third point, some of you start dozing off. And I need an angel to come along and poke you and get you back awake again. But Zechariah, he's having the 10 visions in one night, and he has drifted off to sleep, whereas as a man that is in his sleep, and the angel that comes and wakes him up. And verse number 2, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And he said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Now that's an interesting vision, isn't it? Look over at verse number 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said, What be these 2 olive branches, which through the 2 golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves?" And that just gives a little more detail about what he has seen. Now the candlestick is the menorah. In fact, the Hebrew word is menorah. And that is the 7-branched candlestick. It's not so much a candlestick in that it just holds a candle, but it's a fuel lamp in that it operates on olive oil with wicks. But it's the menorah. Menorah is the symbol of Israel. Okay. If you see a menorah on someone's house, do you assume, "I bet that guy's a Buddhist"? You see a menorah, you say, "That guy is probably a Muslim." If you see a menorah, you're going to assume there's someone who's Jewish. The menorah is a symbol of the Jews today, and it's a symbol used in Israel. In fact, one of their flags, their defense force flag, has the menorah on it, the 7-branch candlestick. And at Hanukkah is when you see the menorahs come out, because in the intertestament period, there was a miracle in which the menorah burned longer than it should have. And God, at least that's what it was said. And so on Hanukkah, they remember that miraculous provision of light when they were out of oil in the temple. And so the candlestick, the menorah, represents Israel as a nation. And it represents also that God was to be the light of Israel. In the tabernacle of Moses, you go inside and there's only one source of light. You hit the switch and all the lights come on, right, kids? Oh, the only source of light inside the tabernacle was the single candlestick. One solid gold candlestick. We don't even know how big it was. Had 7 lamps on top, and the priests every day had to trim the lamps and make sure that it had fuel so the light stayed on inside the tabernacle, because that represented that God was the light of Israel. In the Temple of Solomon, they had 10 candlesticks. Okay? But the candlestick represented that God was the light of Israel, but also that Israel was to reflect God's light to the world. They were to be a light of the truth of God in a dark world. And by the way, that truth, but they failed in that, didn't they? As a nation, they failed in that. Now that imagery carries over to us in the New Testament. For in Revelation chapter 1, we see a vision, John saw a vision of Jesus standing in the midst of 7 golden candlesticks. Each was an individual candlestick representing 7 churches. Now that doesn't mean that there's only 7 churches, but But he was referring to the seven churches of Asia that he addressed in his letters. And to some of them he said, you're going to lose your candlestick, you know. So the church is also to reflect the light of the gospel to the world around us. Folks, when we started our church 19 years ago, and for over a year before that, a year and a half before that, we were raising support to start Lighthouse Baptist Church. Why did we choose that name up here in landlocked North Texas, where there wasn't even a lighthouse in Rockwall at that time? Because the word lighthouse to me represents what the church is supposed to be. We're to be on the rock. Amen. Elevated. Up high. To shine the light here and afar. You don't take a lighthouse and stick it down in the valley. You put a lighthouse on a high place. You don't put a lighthouse on the sand. You put it on the rock. A lighthouse is not ground level. A lighthouse has to be tall enough for the light to shine out to where it's needed. And our church is not just trying to shine the light. We're also trying to stand strong on the Word of God and to have good standards and holy living and the right kind of music and the right kind of separation so that we can stand tall on the rock to shine the light as far as we can. That's what Lighthouse represents to our church. And we're a Baptist church. And it's not in small print, and it's not Baptistic. It's not Baptist light. It's a capital B Baptist, okay? Because that's our doctrinal position, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm not going to take it off. As long as my name's on the sign, Baptist will be on the sign. Church, it's a good word. It's a Bible word. It's what we are. We're not just a community, we're a church. So Lighthouse Baptist Church, that's our first name, middle name, last name. Amen? And that's what we are. But the menorah represented God's light in Israel, but also God's light being reflected from Israel to the world. Now, this particular vision of Zechariah has, as you might expect, some extra elements in this prophetic vision. For example, the typical, and I wish I had a menorah that I could sit up, I need to get one day. But a typical menorah just has the stand itself and then the seven branches with three on each side and one in the middle. And it's basically the candlestick, the menorah. This one has two olive trees next to it with pipes coming out of the olive trees bringing oil directly from the olive tree. Now, I just want to let you know, in that's not how normally it works. Okay? You don't get olive oil out of an olive tree like you get syrup out of a maple tree. You don't just stick a spigot on it and turn it on and you have olive oil. Okay? Olive oil is you take the olives and you crush them down and get the oil from the olives. So it's an unusual thing to have these trees here with pipes coming out of them with the oil coming directly from the trees, and they're coming to this bowl that is over the candlestick. So you have this, the trees, the pipes bringing the oil to this reservoir, and from that comes seven pipes that come down to each of the seven lights. And the imagery is that here is a constant supply of oil coming from the trees into this reservoir that then feeds down to the candlestick and the different lights on top of the candlestick. And the imagery is a perpetual supply of fuel. When you have oil coming directly from the trees and then being held in the reservoir, you not only have a constant supply, you have a reservoir that's not even fully being used. That is the message that God has for Zerubbabel. And I know we can get into more prophetic details, and it's referenced again in Revelation about the two final witnesses in the tribulation time. And I think the message is the same there as it is here. I think here he's addressing Zerubbabel and Joshua. And in the future he's addressing the two final witnesses, which will be Elijah and Jack Hiles. I'm just kidding on that one. We always like to argue about who the second witness will be. Some say Moses. Maybe it'll be Bob Jones. Lester Roloff. I don't know. J. Frank Norris. John R. Rice. Or Moses. Or Enoch. I personally think Enoch and Elijah, but it's not worth fighting about behind the gym tonight after church, okay? But he uses the same illustration, the oil coming down to the two witnesses, the two anointed ones in that time. And here I think we have these two men that are set aside by God, these anointed ones, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and God is telling them that he has all the supplies they need. Now, if this still doesn't make sense to you, don't feel badly because Zechariah didn't understand it either. Verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. You know, it's okay to ask good questions. Think them through first. Okay. Think it through. Maybe even Google it. But it's good to ask a question, but it's also okay to admit you don't know. Amen. Teach thy tongue to say, I do not know. Zechariah, I don't know. And the angel said, you don't know? I don't know. He's honest. So he gets an answer. And we're not going to read through verses 14 again, 11 through 14, but he gives some more details and explains that these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, there's a lot of questions here, perhaps a lot of disagreements between theologians and Bible students concerning that. But I believe that the main message here is that in this work of God, there was an unlimited supply available supernaturally through God's Spirit. That there was a reservoir, that there was a constant supply available, that the oil would come directly from God and be all that they would need, that Israel had all of the resources it needed. And hence we have the message, tell Zerubbabel, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Well, how are we going to fix this? We got all these legal problems and difficulties and it's expensive. How are you going to do it, Zerubbabel, is by my Spirit. Just get busy and you'll find that the Spirit of God has all that you could possibly need to finish this work and get it done and get it done right. So often we want to lean upon our own might, not that we have a lot of it, our own power. We want to lean on our own resources and we forget that there is an unlimited supply within us that is the Spirit of God. If you're saved, He lives inside of you. There, He wants to do far more with your life than you think that is possible. But so often we are leaning upon ourselves, unwilling to live by faith, and simply trust that God will supply our needs. I wonder how much more could be done if we were truly drawing on the power of the Spirit of God instead of on our flesh. The reservoir is not empty and the Spirit of God is not overdrawn. The oil is still flowing, but there is a definite flickering of the lamps among the churches because we're doing things in our own power. We're operating in the flesh. We're not willing to try because we don't see how it's possible. And we're not operating under the power of the Spirit of God. So tonight I want you to consider three or four thoughts. First, the Spirit of God is absolutely essential in any work for God. The Spirit of God is absolutely essential in any work for God. I don't know if I can prove it, but the tenor of this implies that when Zerubbabel and crew first tried to build the temple, they were doing it in their own might and their own power. And that's why when things got tough and they got tired, they gave up. The flesh can only take you so far in the work of God. These men had been brave, they had been willing, they had been dedicated. But when things got tough, the flesh gave out. Folks, the flesh will always give out on the work of God. Always. We must have the Spirit of God. This time, Zerubbabel needs to understand that though he might get his own house done by his power, he needs the Spirit of God to get God's house done. And he's got to lean upon that and trust that the oil will be there to keep the light burning. The early church in Acts had few resources, but they turned the world upside down, didn't they? They went from a few hundred people, 500 brethren saw Jesus before his ascension, just a few hundred there in Jerusalem. And yet, within Paul's lifetime, certainly within the first century, we find that the gospel went from England to India and to Africa, and who knows all the places that it has gone, and the history has been erased. But they took the gospel, and they, without the internet, without cars, without airplanes, without even printing presses, they carried the gospel all over the world in less than 100 years. We seem to have all the technology, but none of the power. The church in Jerusalem had such poverty that rich members were selling their land to help the poor members. They had no building to meet in. No building would have been big enough to hold them after a while anyway. They met in the temple courtyards and in homes. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have a building. A building is a great blessing. But man, we must not substitute buildings and budgets and buses and material goods that we have for the power of the Spirit of God. Listen, please, working in us. We must have the Spirit of God. It's good to have things we enjoy if we're going to use them for the Lord. After 19 years, folks, listen, I'm glad we don't worry about paying our church bills anymore. There were years we did. Remember when Miss Burkett used to keep the finances of the church, and we went through such a rough time. I mean, I wasn't taking my salary. I mean, we're just working extra and just scraping by. And she said to Brother Ron, she said, "We haven't put anything in savings in a long time." And Brother Ron said, "Well, we're just going to have to trust God and keep going." And we're not rich, but we don't worry about our electric bill. We don't worry about our water bill. We don't worry about our insurance payment. We don't worry about putting gas in buses or diesel in buses. Please don't put gas in the bus. I mean, and it's because, for one thing, we're frugal. We only have one debt, and that's the mortgage, which is down to $90,000. And if you want to pay that off, I'll name the gym after you. But you got to decide this week. Our vehicles are paid off. It's a blessing to drive a nice bus. When I think about some of the buses we used to ride around in, including the first one, which was a 5-speed. And I used to drive that thing all the way to Garland. By the time I had gone to all the stops in Garland and drove all the way back, it was a full body workout with the clutch and the gear shift. Had another bus. It was a flat nose, which means that the driver is sitting right next to the engine, which is just underneath some plastic and insulation. And I would drive that bus, and I'm telling you, the heat off that engine would just bake me. I'd come to church and have to change clothes. I was so sweaty and nasty. So I'm not complaining that we have a nice 2006 bus paid for with tinted windows and decent seats that aren't held together with prayer and duct tape. I'm glad we have a bus that doesn't have a hole in the floor. You can see the ground as you drive by. So I'm thankful. Our bills just automatically get paid. Our missionaries get their support. We don't worry about our missionary support. And we should not take that for granted. But let me tell you something. If we don't have the power of God, what does it matter if we have nice stuff and nice pews and nice facilities and nice vehicles and bills being paid? If we don't have the power of God, why are we even here? Why are we even having church? I'd rather go back to worrying about things if it brings the power of God back on our church. Started our church, we had almost nothing. We did not. I wrote a book for guys who were as dumb as I am, or was. We didn't have had nothing. I told our Sunday school class this morning that table in the foyer was one of my wife and I's first arguments, because that used to be our dining table. And I stole it to make a foyer table for the church. She got a better one later, but I mean, it's like, "You're going to take my kitchen table? Not have a foyer table." We didn't even have money to go buy a folding table, okay, folks? Now, we went to counseling, worked through it. She mostly got mad because I took some kind of heater or something and put it for the baptistry. But anyhow, has nothing to do with anything, so let's move ahead. It's fine to have decent stuff. Well, I like our piano. I like the stuff that we enjoy. None of this was here. We've added all of it, and we added it as we could afford it. I get really irritated with church planners that want to raise money so they can buy a $10,000 bus. I'm like, "Well, go buy a $1,500 bus and you run that in the ground, then you buy a $2,000 bus, run it in the ground, buy a $3,000 bus, run it in the ground. Don't expect everyone to buy you a $10,000 bus or a $5,000 bus for that matter. You start with what you can afford and you build your way up. That's how you're supposed to do everything in life. But I like that we have these things, but I tell you what we need the Spirit of God. Are we trying to just have church the way we like it? And we say, man, we finally got this church the way we like it around here. We love it the way it is just now. But are we concerned about souls getting saved? Baptisms? Preachers being called into the ministry? Or are we just happy because, hey, we got the church the way we want it, and I like it just like this, and I love it just like this? But are we praying? Are we trying? Are we spiritual? Are we sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Are we just having church now? Our old-fashioned church can be done in the flesh just as much as anything else can be done in the flesh. The problem is not a lack of supply on God's side, but it is up to each of us to be filled with the Spirit. Or do we come riding into class 2 minutes before Sunday school starts on 3 minutes of prayer? Now I can go in and teach my class like I always did. I got my lesson all laid out. Have spent 3 minutes in prayer. And we don't visit. We don't contact your absentees. Don't even talk about fasting. Just come in right before Sunday school. I haven't prayed. I haven't hardly... And we'll just do like we always did, because we can do 30 minutes in anything without even hardly being filled with the Spirit of God. It's no wonder we don't have more power. Preacher, why are you griping at us on anniversary Sunday? Because we need to be serious about being a Spirit-filled church in our 20th year. We can't just show up and do our ministry in our sleep. Prayerlessness equals powerlessness. One thing we must get back to in our church is serious, pointed prayer. We have to care about whether we're operating in the power and might of the flesh. Because I got news for you, folks. Been at this church 19 years, and I can tell you, we don't have that much might in the flesh. Okay? We're not that awesome. We need God. Or we're not going to amount to anything. We must have the power of the Spirit of God. And it is available. But only if we access it. Are we going to be like Zerubbabel in his first attempt, which will end in failure? Folks, you can't live in the flesh. You can't raise kids in the flesh if you're a Christian. You can't be a spouse in the flesh if you're a Christian. You can't teach that class in the flesh and teach Sunday school. You can't serve God in the flesh if you expect anything spiritual to take place. You must be abiding in Christ, as I preached this morning. You must be filled with the Spirit, or nothing will take place. Nothing will happen of any spiritual value. Number two, mountain-sized obstacles cannot stop the Spirit-filled servant of God. Mountain-sized obstacles cannot stop the Spirit-filled servant of God. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Now Jerusalem is on a mountain range. And the temple itself is on what we call the Temple Mount, which is a flat area on top of Mount Zion. And it must have looked like a mess. And you can imagine everything that's going to be done is uphill and downhill, uphill and downhill, uphill and downhill. Finally, I think they're getting a little intimidated by the mountain. Going back up again and doing this again. And they started thinking about how great the mountain was and forgot how great God was. But if Zerubbabel would work by God's Spirit, the great mountain would become a plain, a flat, level place, because the mountain was nothing to God. The mountain's nothing to God. But if we operate in the flesh, every little molehill becomes a mountain to us. But in the power of the Spirit, every mountain becomes a plain. A third point. By God's Spirit, we can finish for God what we start for God. Verse 9 says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So here's the question. Zerubbabel has started. Is he going to quit again? Not if he operates in the Spirit of God. Y'all with me tonight? Not if he operates in the Spirit of God. If you and I would just operate in God's power, we would not be quitting so often. We would be finishing what we start. And I believe if you start something for God, you see it through to the finish. Fourthly, the Spirit of God often starts with small things. He often starts with small things. Verse 10, Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who hath despised the day of small things? All you have to do is look at Haggai and see what the people were saying. Haggai 2 says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So even while they're building the temple, there's people standing around saying, it's small, it's going to matter. We saw the first one, this is nothing compared to that. And they were despising the day of small things. They were despising the beginning of God's work in this second temple. There is a real tendency to despise small things and to think that something big must be better or right. Folks, the biggest churches in America don't even preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a tendency to despise small things, and yet God chose to use a small remnant to come back and rebuild His house. And He said, if you'll finish and I'll take pleasure in it, the glory of this second house will be greater even than the first house. Don't despise the day of small things. 19 years ago, we had our first service with 11 people, counting us four. Becky slept through the whole service. She was two. What's your excuse? Beth was three. We had the whole auditorium. It was the old carpet, the old pews. None of the platform wasn't like this, but the same pulpit. And everyone sat on this side. And so I stood here and preached. Brother Corey played the guitar. And I preached to seven people. Two of them never came back. Shirley stayed. Corey stayed. Becky and Beth stayed. Mrs. Raspberry eventually stayed. And, back then, things have changed now. There wasn't a whole lot of emphasis on church planting back then. It was hard to raise money. They didn't have the big conferences like we have now and people raising thousands of dollars. There weren't books on it. The philosophy was, you want to start a church, you just go out there and you start it, and in 6 months you should be self-supporting, just like it's the 50s again. And it just doesn't work that way anymore. And you tell some of these guys, it'll work in any time. Things don't always work the same in every 50-year period, okay? And a lot of churches, they're under-supported. They never get off the ground. I remember on that Wednesday night, I went in and I signed the lease for $1,500 a month, and I was scared to death because I only had about $1,200 in support, and I was just praying that the offerings would cover the other $300 plus the electric bills and everything. Now, I get a little defensive because people sometimes still, even after 19 years, it's still just a small church. And it is. Compared to the big churches, obviously it is a small church. And it never has been big. It's topped out at 150 twice. We've had snakes and fakes and flakes. We've had people just transitioning in and out all the time. Every few years, it's like a whole new group in and out. But we've seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds saved and baptized. And we've, for many years, averaged over 30 a week out soul winning. Now we're at 20. We'd like to see that back up again. We've had 18 and a half years of running a bus every week. Soul winning almost every week. Been a few weeks we canceled, but 19 years of continuous soul winning. 19 years we've never canceled a service. 19 years of Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. 19 years of sending mission money out every Sunday since the first Sunday. Missions money has gone to some missionary. 19 years of giving an invitation. 19 years of having Sunday school, trying, doing our best. 19 years, roughly 17 years of going to camp, taking kids to camp, even when I had just one. Even when that one was Charlie. Don't despise small things. God uses small things. And this church may never get big. That's not what our concern must be. Our concern must be to be producing fruit, to be abiding in Christ, to be growing, because otherwise we're dying. But that doesn't mean we have to run 1,000 to be growing. I want the small church. I want the church to be everything God wants it to be. But I'm not going to beat myself to death because it's not as big as the churches across town. We must not despise small things if small things are the will of God. Because behind the small thing is an infinite God who's pouring the oil into the reservoir, and there's all that we're going to need right there. But if we're not Spirit-filled and we don't care about souls, and we don't care about our class, and we don't care about doing things right, we don't care about making the extra effort, going the second mile, we don't care about invitation time, we're just going to stand through another invitation time, we never kneel anymore, we don't pray, the sermons don't touch us anymore. It'd be nice to see families again at the altar like we used to do. It'd be nice to see fathers praying with their kids around the altar again like we used to do. It'd be nice to see mothers kneeling before their children like we used to do. It'd be nice to see soul winning again like we used to have. It'd be nice to see teachers visiting again like we used to do. There's no shortage of supply. But I wonder sometimes if we're not trying to just do it now, coasting along in the power of the flesh and not in the Spirit of God. If this church is going to be anything in 5 or 10 years, it's going to be because God does it through Spirit-filled people. Without Him, God's work will grind to a halt and cease as it did in Zerubbabel's first attempt. Oh, how we need the Spirit of God.